Good morning. Blessing to be in the house of the Lord today. What's glorious worship there's been in this place this morning. Almost feel like don't even need to preach. Just sing. But we do gather to hear the word of the Lord as well. So let us begin by praying and we will open the word together. Father, we thank you so much for this place. We thank you for this body of believers, Lord. We thank you that you have gathered us together in a oneness, a unity that you have made in Christ. And we just praise your holy name for your goodness and your graciousness to us. Lord, we are sinners, but you are a great Savior. And we thank you. Now, Lord, I ask as we come and we open your word together, Lord, that you would speak to us, Lord, that you would speak through me and that you would speak to our hearts, that we might hear you today, that the Holy Spirit, oh, that you would just convict us of sin, encourage our hearts where we are weak, and strengthen us today, that we may be filled with the joy of the Lord. For your joy, O Lord, is our strength. So we need to hear from you. Please speak to us now. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you want to open up your Bibles to the book of Romans, we will be in some various passages today, but actually turn to Romans chapter 1 to start. I know in the bulletin it says that we will be in Romans 14, but last night I totally revised the message for this morning based on the fact that the Holy Spirit was working in my heart and gave me some different direction on where we should go this morning, and that we're going to have a two-part message on the doctrine of our Christian liberty, the liberty that we have in Christ. And today what I want to focus on is our conscience. What is the conscience? Why did God give us the conscience? And how do we use our conscience? And next week I want to look at Romans 14 and what do we do when our conscience disagrees with another believer? How do we live together in unity when our conscience is bound in certain areas or is free in different areas than our brother or our sister? So we'll look at that next week. But before we could understand that, we need to understand what is the conscience. Why did God give us a conscience? And so if you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, we're going to go ahead and take a look at the conscience today. And then we'll unpack the doctrine of Christian liberty next week. Starting in verse 18. And then I'm going to read a paragraph and I'm going to skip down. I'll let you know where we're going. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, skip down to chapter 2, verse 12. We don't have time to read it all. Chapter 2, verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. You see, here in the beginning of Romans, we get a very good understanding of what the conscience is and why God gave it to us. In the beginning of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, begins to lay out an argument why all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That there is no one righteous, no, not one. And he speaks to both Jews and Gentiles and demonstrates that both Jews and Gentiles alike are guilty before God. That we have all broken God's law, and before God's courtroom, we are guilty if we are in Adam. And as we saw in chapter 1, that God has clearly revealed that he is God, that he is all powerful, that he is divine through his creation. So the Gentiles, those who don't have God's revealed word, the Jews had God's word, right? The Israelites had God's revealed word. They knew that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But he shows here that even the Gentiles can be held accountable for denying God, even though they didn't have his revealed word, because his power, his divine nature is evident in creation. And they suppress the truth, he said, by denying God and worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And then as he goes on in the argument, and he makes an argument how the Jewish people have not kept God's law, that they accuse the Gentiles for doing what is lawless when they themselves practice lawlessness, that righteousness is not through the law. And then we saw here in chapter 2, where we read in verse 12, that God says that when the Gentiles, those who don't have God's revealed word, when they stand before God, they will have a witness against them. They will have something which God can appeal to hold them accountable to, and it's the fact that he has written his moral law on the hearts of every human being. See, you knew the difference between right and wrong, didn't you? Even if you never read God's word. Your children know the difference between right and wrong, don't they? I was talking about this with my wife. As you know, our baby was just born, Eve, and we have not seen her sin yet, though we know she's a sinner because she came from us, and we're sinners. We haven't seen her sin yet, but I know the day that we see her sin, that she's going to know that she's sinning. You know this, parents, right? When you had to discipline your child for the first time, you were not giving them a conscience by disciplining them. You were disciplining them to show them that when they disobey God's commands, when they go against conscience, when they do what is wrong, there is punishment. There is pain. There is something wrong with breaking commands. When your child lied to you for the first time, and I haven't had this happen with Eve yet. She's not speaking yet. But I have asked other parents to verify, because based on this passage and based on my experience with children, I assume this is how it went. The first time your child lied, they knew they were doing something wrong, didn't they? Before you told them that lying was wrong, they knew they were wrong. Why? Because God has put his law in their heart, his moral law, that they have a conscience that bears witness to when they break God's moral law. They have a consciousness, an awareness of what is right and wrong. And so God has given us the gift of conscience. Yes, it's a gift. It is a gift because that guilt, that shame that you feel when you sin because your conscience bears witness against you, that you have not done what is right, is meant to lead you to repentance. It's meant to show you that you have sinned and that you need grace. You need God. I think a very helpful definition of the conscience is I found by Andy Nasselli in his new book, The Conscience. I think some of you actually know Andy Nasselli. I think he came to church. He used to come to church here, right? Yeah. The definition he gave is this: the conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right and wrong. That is again, the conscience, it's your awareness of what you believe is right and wrong. And we see that already. We can understand this definition. It's coming right out of Scripture. We see this right in Romans right here, that it's your consciousness, your awareness of what is right and wrong. Look at verse 15 again in chapter 2 of Romans. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. That's what our conscience does. It bears witness and it causes our thoughts to either accuse us, to say what you are doing is wrong, what you are doing is not right, or our thoughts will begin to justify when we break conscience, won't it? We'll begin to excuse ourselves. Well, that's not really wrong. Well, it's not a big deal. It was just a little lie. It was just a white lie. And so we begin to excuse ourselves when our conscience bears witness against us. You see, the conscience, Douglas Moo said, is a reflective mechanism by which people can measure their conformity to a norm. And what is the norm? It's God's word. It's God's law. It's God's law that he has put in every human heart to know the difference between basic right and wrong. Now, do we need God's revealed word? Yes. Is the conscience, our conscience, perfect? No. It is fallen, just like the rest of you. And we'll get to this in a little bit, but our conscience actually changes. We can sear our conscience. We can sin against our conscience so much that our conscience is seared and becomes insensitive, and it no longer pangs us. It no longer causes pain when we do wrong. Or our conscience can be misinformed and we can be bearing guilt because we have an oversensitive conscience about things that we shouldn't be guilty about. We start to feel that things are wrong that aren't wrong. And we start to feel that, or we can start to feel that things are right that are wrong. We get all mixed up because our hearts are wicked, aren't they? I mean, Romans chapter 1 through 3, the heart is wicked, it's deceitful. Who has obeyed their conscience perfectly? Only Jesus. None of us have we? And that's why all those who are outside of Christ, when they stand before God on judgment day, their conscience will be brought forth as a witness that they have sinned against God because they knew the difference between right and wrong and yet chose to go against what God had put in their heart. And their conscience will demonstrate that they have sinned. I think this is why we all have a sense that with our conscience, that it's this thing that's separate from you. Can't let that your conscience is not something that you can just control, right? Like, you don't want to feel guilty about something wrong that you did when you're outside of Christ, right? You want to just be able to be at peace with it. You want to just be able to do what you want. You see, this is what modern psychology has gotten all wrong about the conscience. In fact, they don't deal with the conscience in modern psychology. You know what they spend most of the time doing in modern philosophy is how to silence your conscience, how to not hear your conscience, how to ignore your conscience, that your conscience is something that has been placed upon you by your society. It's a series of taboos that have been given to you by your parents. And they want to silence conscience and to say that whatever you want to do is what you should do. And if you do what you want to do, then you are doing the best thing. You're doing the right thing. But let us not be held captive to worldly philosophies here. We must understand that God has given us the conscience so that we would know when we have sinned, that we would know the difference between right and wrong. This is why he has given us this conscience, that we might have it to show us that there is a God who will judge us. Isn't it interesting how your conscience, even though it's part of you, even though yourself, this conscience that you have, is accusing yourself, that you have a sense that it's appealing to someone outside yourself. That it's a judge that isn't partial. That there's a judge who will judge you one day based on a moral norm. God has given us a conscience as a gift. Now, outside of Christ, our consciences are defiled, aren't they? And we bear guilt and shame. I hear some people say sometimes that non-Christians don't really feel guilt for their sins. You probably haven't been a counselor. Non-Christians do feel guilt for sin. Now, they may over time so sear their conscience that they forget the guilt, or they put it out of their minds. But I can't go on complete record here, but I can almost guarantee that the number one cause, I'm not saying the only cause, but the number one cause of depression is guilt of conscience, is guilt and shame from sin that has not been dealt with. I know that the number one cause of depression in my own life is a defiled conscience. Now, I'm not saying it's the only cause of depression, but it is, I believe, the number one cause of depression and guilt. So what are we to do with our defiled, guilty consciences? We have it, don't we? You have a guilty conscience regularly, don't you? Before you were a Christian, you had a guilty conscience. When you were not walking with Christ, you felt the guilt. And especially when the Holy Spirit begins to draw you, you get a strong sense of that guilt, don't you? You begin to see what the Apostle Paul clearly lays out in Romans 1 and 2. That you have sinned against the glory of God, and the weight of it is too much to bear, isn't it? When we see the weight of our sin, is it not too much for us to bear? When we truly see sin for what it is, when we see just how wicked, how ugly, how despicable, how much it has offended God, does it not crush us under the weight of guilt? I suspect you all know what I'm speaking of. I suspect that you have all experienced this guilt. And we can have a number of responses to this guilt that our conscience bears witness to. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. Starting in verse 8. These three verses, the verse 9 is the proper response to a guilty conscience, but verses 8 and 10, which surround it, are ways that we try to either avoid our conscience or to silence it. In verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You see, this is how we might deal with our sins at time. When we have that guilt, we may, what he says in verse 8, we may say we have no sin. I didn't sin. That's not a sin. I don't know why I feel guilty about it, but that's not a sin. I have no sin. That was not sin. And we lie. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we can look at our lives when we have clearly disobeyed God, when our conscience is clearly bearing witness against us, and we try to deceive ourselves by saying we have no sin, then the truth is not in us. On the other hand, we might try to excuse our sins. Well, we might say we have not sinned. But we make God to be out a liar if we say that. If we say that we have not sinned. We haven't done anything that is sinful. But verse 9, God has given us hope for a defiled conscience. He says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, you want to know what the cure is for a guilty conscience this morning? It's Jesus Christ. It's turning to Him. It's looking to Him in faith. It's to confess your sins and to know that the blood of Christ satisfies the wrath of God. Let's read a little bit further in 1 John. He is the propitiation for our sins. That when we look to Jesus, we know that He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're a believer here this morning, then your conscience has been cleansed. Your record has been cleansed. There is no guilt for you anymore. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is why the gospel was so glorious to you when you first believed. Because you felt the weight of your sin like you never had. But then you saw the glory of Christ like you never had. And you saw that His grace is sufficient to cover any sin. We have sinned in some grievous ways, haven't we? The answer isn't to ignore the fact that we sinned. The answer is not to excuse our sin. God has given us an answer in Jesus Christ. And it is Christ in Christ crucified. It is Christ in Christ risen from the dead. It is Christ seated at the right hand of God, pleading your cause, justifying you by faith. For none will be justified by the works of the law. You can't cleanse your conscience by trying to do more good. You can't cleanse your conscience by turning to the law that God has given you to show you His nature, to show you what is right and wrong, to clearly reveal to us what He expects. But you can't turn to the law to cleanse your conscience. Do you know what happens when you turn to the law to cleanse your conscience? It aggravates it more, doesn't it? It builds up the weight of the guilt upon you more. See, the Christian should not go to the law to console his conscience. You need to read the Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians to understand what he argues very clearly there from the book of Galatians. That the law for the Christian is not the remedy to clear the conscience. You must turn to Christ. You must look to Him for your righteousness and your righteousness alone. Now, yes, we look to the law to know what God expects. We do look to the law to understand what He says is right and wrong because we want to please our Heavenly Father. But let us, as Christians, not turn to God's law to console our conscience, to examine our conscience, to aggravate it more. But instead, we must look to Jesus. Now, you may have thought when you became a Christian that your conscience would maybe get quieter. But when you became a Christian, what happened? It got louder. When you became a Christian, your conscience got supercharged. Do you know why? Because the Holy Spirit. God filled you with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works through our conscience to show us when we are grieving God or when we're obeying Him. But you know, Satan knows that our conscience is supercharged when we're a Christian. And he knows that the way to keep us down is to speak the law to us. To speak to us of our unrighteousness and to accuse us. He's the accuser of the brethren. Did you know that? And he spends his days, night and day, and his demonic forces spend their days accusing the brethren of right and wrong. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, I hope you have. It's a great little excerpt where it says, Apollyon accused Christian, and he came to him and he said, "You almost fainted when you first set out, when you almost choked in the swamp of despond. You also attempted to get rid of your burden in the wrong way, instead of patiently waiting for the prince to take it off. You sinfully slept and lost your scroll. You were almost persuaded to go back at the sight of the lions when you talk of your journey and what you have heard and seen, you inwardly desire your own glory in all you do and say. This is how he accuses us, isn't it? But Christian's response is the one that we ought to have. Christian agreed and said, "All this is true and much more that you have failed to mention. But the prince, whom I now serve and honor, is merciful and ready to forgive. Besides, these infirmities possessed me while I was in your country, for there I allowed them to come in. But I have groaned under them, have been sorry for them, and have obtained pardon from my prince." The accuser comes and he lays before us our sins and aggravates our conscience. And it's good. It's good that you have a sensitive conscience. But your response should be this: "You're right. You've got that much right, Satan. I agree with you. I am a sinner. And I have sinned. But my righteousness is not in myself. And my righteousness is not in my law keeping. My righteousness is in Jesus Christ alone. And my great prince is ready to forgive, and he has forgiven." And a great quote from Martin Luther, the great reformer, writing a letter to one of his brothers who was struggling under pangs of conscience for his sin, said something that has been often misunderstood, but I think is helpful for us all. He told his brother, he said, "If you are a preacher of mercy, do not preach an imaginary, but the true mercy. If the mercy is true, you must therefore bear the true, not an imaginary sin. Be a sinner." Oh, I'm sorry. God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. Do you know that? God doesn't save imaginary sinners. Sometimes we want to think our sins aren't as serious as they are. But God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. He said, "Be a sinner and let your sins be strong. But let your trust in Christ be stronger and rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world." Now, when he says here, "Let your sins be strong," he doesn't mean just sin all the more that grace may abound. What he means is, know the weight of your sin. Let your sin be strong. Don't belittle your sin. Don't think of it as less than it is. Feel the weight of your guilty conscience. But look to Christ. Trust in Christ more than you are a sinner. Trust in Him knowing that you are a sinner. But Christ forgives sinners. Romans chapter 9, we read, the author of Hebrews lays out clearly that the atonement of Christ is our only hope for a cleansed conscience. That the blood of bulls and goats that were prescribed in the old covenant as a picture of the greater sacrifice that would come, those sacrifices could not cleanse the conscience. But in Hebrews 9:14 we read, "But how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." And later on in chapter 10:22, he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Christian, you have a guilty conscience. Your conscience is defiled. You must hold on to this truth that Jesus Christ has made an atonement once and for all, and that his sacrifice is what cleanses your guilty conscience. So if you're walking around with this guilt and this shame every day, and you can't seem to get out from the weight of it, stop looking at yourself. Stop looking at your sin and look to Jesus. Look to the author and the perfecter of your faith. Look to Him who has gone before you. Cast aside every sin that so easily entangles. And the only way you're going to be able to do that is to get your eyes on Christ. You can't cleanse your conscience by looking at yourself. You can't be freed from the guilt and the shame that you carry by looking to yourself. You have to look to Jesus. And you may sin 100 times this week. And your conscience will be bearing a weight on you heavily this week. But know that the grace of Jesus has pardoned those 100 sins and 100,000 more. He is your only hope. And this is the great glory of the gospel. That there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you've come to understand how you deal with your conscience, and we go to Christ to cleanse our conscience. But remember, our conscience is a good thing. It's a gift from God. Just like pain is a gift from God for our physical well-being, our conscience is a gift from God for our spiritual well-being. If we couldn't feel pain, we'd be in big trouble, wouldn't we? You'd put your hand on a hot stove and you didn't know it was hot and your skin is melting. Pain is good. Pain is something that God has given us to protect us. God has given you a conscience for your good, to protect you spiritually, to keep you in line, that you might be able to know when you're doing wrong. And you may look to Christ for your forgiveness, but we don't want to sin, do we? Do you want to sin 100 times this week? Now, you are a great sinner, just as I am a great sinner. But the Christian doesn't want to sin. The Christian desires to please his Heavenly Father. The Christian wants to be like Christ. He wants to be like his brother in all ways. He wants to be holy and righteous and pure. As we said, when we are saved, our conscience becomes supercharged because the Holy Spirit begins to work through our conscience and to convict us of sin. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Starting in verse 18. I'm sure if you've read the letters of the Apostle Paul, you'll know that he often brings up the conscience and about having a clear conscience and about living in such a way before God that you might have a good conscience. Well, this is the charge he gives to his son in the faith, Timothy. He says in verse 18, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecy previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." You see, the Apostle Paul charges Timothy, and he tells them that you must wage the good warfare, and you must hold the faith and a good conscience. This is what he charges Timothy to do, that Timothy would maintain a good conscience. One commentator said this about this phrase, a good conscience. He says, "It's a state in which one's moral self-evaluation accurately registers that one has been obedient to God." See, we need to have a good conscience. It's a good thing to have a good conscience. That is, to live the way God calls us to live. When we have a clear conscience, it's a soft pillow, isn't it? When we have a clear conscience before God, knowing that we have walked with Him, that we have obeyed Him, it is pleasant, it is sweet to the soul. And so what I want to say today is that as a general rule, you should always listen to your conscience. You should always listen to your conscience. Now, I know some would say that you shouldn't listen to your conscience, but I hope we've already demonstrated that the conscience is a gift from God. And though we may sear it, though it may be misinformed, generally, we should follow our conscience. Now, we're going to get to the fact that the Lord is the Lord of the conscience, and that we must obey the Lord over our conscience. But we understand that God has given us the conscience, right? He has given it to us to bear witness when we are doing what is right and wrong. Remember the definition? Conscience is your awareness of what you do, that when you what you believe is right and wrong, and how, what you do and how it lines up with what you believe is right and wrong. And the Christian has the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit bears witness to your spirit through your conscience of what is right and what is wrong. And so when we grieve the Holy Spirit, He pangs our conscience, doesn't He? He causes our conscience to feel the guilt of sin, that we might turn to Christ, but that we might also repent, that we would turn from that and walk in obedience. You see, we're called to live a life that is holding to faith and a good conscience. If we don't listen to our conscience, look at verse 20 that we just read, or the end of verse 19 and verse 20. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. You see, when you start going against conscience, when your conscience demonstrates to you that this is right and this is wrong, and you choose the 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 wrong, you know what you're doing? You're searing your conscience and you're quenching the Holy Spirit. You're searing the conscience and you're quenching the Holy Spirit. Do you want to know if someone makes shipwreck of their faith? It's by doing that. That's how you make shipwreck of your faith. Do you know how someone becomes a false teacher? By doing this. Paul says this in a little bit later in Timothy. I didn't write the passage down, but he does say, he talks about these false teachers who have been hardened in their consciousness, in their conscience. It's because when you know the truth, but yet you choose to believe a lie, you begin to be hardened in that lie. And you become deceived. And your conscience, which was steering you in the right direction to begin with, is now not working properly anymore because you have seared it. John MacArthur says this: our conscience is like the nerve endings in our fingertips. Its sensitivity to external stimuli can be damaged by the buildup of callus or even wounded so badly as to be virtually impervious to any feeling. Paul also wrote of the dangers of a callous conscience, a wounded conscience, and a seared conscience. You can sear your conscience. It is possible. And you need to be careful. You need to listen to your conscience because God has given it to you as a guide. He's given it to you as a monitor to be able to go off as an alarm when you sin. And if you keep shutting off the alarm, it's not going to go off anymore. And then you are in a very dangerous place. Do you want to know how to keep a clear conscience? A tender conscience? Jonathan Edwards said it well. The way to keep the conscience tender is to the utmost to resist sin. It's to resist sin. It's to repent and believe in Jesus. It's to turn from those things and to walk in the newness of life which Christ has called you to. Put off the old man and to put on the new. God has given us the gift of conscience to lead us to repentance. In Romans, which we'll get into next week, Romans 14, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul makes an argument for why you should not go against your conscience. That in fact, to go against your conscience is sin, even if the thing itself is not sin. Because your intention is to sin, right? Romans 14, verse 22, he says, blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. What he means there is you're blessed if you have no reason for your conscience to pass judgment on you. If you do what is in keeping with conscience. And we'll get into this next week because our conscience can be misinformed at times, right? We can aggravate our conscience in such a way that we begin to think things are wrong that God has said is okay. Such as eating meat or drinking wine is what he says in Romans chapter 14. That we can believe these things are wrong. But if we believe they're wrong, if we believe they're a sin, that they're an offense against God, then we have a weak conscience. That our conscience is misinformed. It is not theologically correctly informed. But you know what is it he tells them to do in Romans? He says, blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on what he approves. But whoever has doubt is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If you believe something's a sin, and then you do it anyways, you're sinning because your intention is to sin. So it's not safe, nor is it right, as Martin Luther said, to ever go against conscience unless God clearly commands you to. But if you believe something's wrong, you ought not to go against it. Because what are you doing when you do that? You're creating calluses, aren't you? You're creating calluses on your conscience. You're saying it's okay to do something that I believe is wrong without good reason, other than the fact that I want to do it. But an example in the other direction is Peter in Acts chapter 8. Peter was a Jew, right? And Jews cannot eat pork, right? Or lots of unclean things. And God gives Peter a vision. And in this vision, he has all sorts of unclean animals in this vision. And God tells him to go, take, and eat. And Peter says, no, God, I've never eaten anything unclean in all my life. I will not defile myself now. See, his conscience said, no, that's wrong. His conscience had been calibrated rightly because he was following God's commands in the old covenant to not eat things that were declared unclean. But now here God commanded him to eat what was once said to be unclean. And he said, it is clean. You may eat. Would Peter have sinned if he went with his conscience instead of what God told him to do? Yes, if in that moment he would have said, no, my conscience says that I can't eat pork, therefore I cannot eat pork, God. He would have sinned. But God clearly commanded that he eat. And so the Lord is the Lord of the conscience. So here's the rule. The general rule is you should always obey your conscience, but God is the Lord of the conscience. And what he declares is right and wrong is how you want your conscience to be calibrated. Right? You want your conscience to be lined up with what God has said is right and wrong. Because of our fallen nature, our conscience is all skewed in different ways, isn't it? It can say things are right that aren't right. And it could say things are wrong that are not wrong. Now, generally, it's right because God's put his moral law on his heart. And for the Christian, he's given you the Holy Spirit. But as we study the Word of God, we train our conscience to see clearly. We begin to see that certain things that we thought were okay are not okay. We begin to see that certain things that didn't bother us before, because of what is revealed in God's Word, guess what? It informs our conscience. And now those things bother us. Now those things cause us guilt. On the other end, our conscience may be wrongly bound. Our conscience may think that God has said certain things are wrong, when in fact, he's given us Christian liberty. He's given us freedom in these things. And so our conscience might be bound. But as we become informed through Scripture, we want to calibrate our conscience in such a way that we begin to understand that, oh, this isn't a matter of of righteousness here. This is a thing that we have liberty in. And this is what we'll get into next week, because all of us have a conscience. And it's your conscience. My conscience is not your conscience, and your conscience is not your brother's conscience. We all have a conscience. And until Christ comes and makes us new, our conscience is going to need calibrating. And our conscience is going to cause us to think our brother is doing something wrong when he's not doing something wrong. And so that's where love and charity cover all things. And we'll get into that next week. But we must understand that we should listen to our conscience, that we are called to keep a good conscience before God. But we also need to know that our conscience is not infallible. Only God's word is infallible. And so our conscience needs to be informed by the word of God. We may, real quick, just that the conscience, because it's not infallible, the conscience can be wrong, where God's word is never wrong. And so that's why God's word trumps it. We understand that, right? God's word trumps the conscience, but the conscience is a gift from God. So we want to follow the conscience. But at the same time, isn't it so complicated living in a fallen world? Isn't it so complicated being polluted with sin? It's so complicated. But the simplicity is this, that you just need to follow the Holy Spirit. That you're being sanctified, right? God isn't leaving you where you are. God isn't, he's going to finish what he started in you. And you know what? You may start out with a conscience that's all out of calibration. But the Holy Spirit's going to work in you. And he's going to sanctify you. And he's going to train your conscience so that you begin to see clearly. So that you begin to understand what is right and wrong. What is permissible and what is not permissible. What are matters of Christian liberty and matters of a personal conscience and what is binding on every Christian. Our conscience must be submitted to the word of God. Well, I hope this morning that as we have examined the conscience, there's way more verses we could have gone to. There's 30 verses in the New Testament that mention conscience. Many more that have the theme of the conscience in their content. And we don't have time, obviously, to cover them all. But I hope that you leave today understanding that God has given you a conscience as a gift. That gift is to bear witness to your soul when you are doing right or wrong. That your conscience, by the way, it doesn't always tell you when you're wrong. It also bears witness when you're doing good. Paul talks about that many times, that my conscience bears witness that I have done what is right before God, that my conscience bears witness that I've done what is in keeping with love for you all, my brothers. The conscience is a gift from God. But don't walk away from here today thinking that the answer to dealing with a guilty conscience, the answer to having a cleansed conscience, is by being better. Because it's not. The answer to a clean and defiled conscience is to look to Jesus Christ. Is to look to His righteousness and to His righteousness alone. And when we sin, our conscience will feel guilty. We will have that sense of guilt. And that's good. And we'll know that next time what I need to do is I need to obey God. But the way to get it clean is to look to Jesus. It's to look to Him for your righteousness. So please remember that this week. That you are a sinner. You're not an imaginary sinner. You are a very real sinner. But Christ is a very real Savior. And His grace is sufficient for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our conscience, Lord. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that bears witness to our conscience when we sin against you. Lord, we all want to strive to have a good conscience before you. We all want to have a conscience that is pure and clean And that's why we look to Jesus. But we also ask, Lord, that you would help us to live our lives in the power of the Spirit, that we might have a clean conscience, that we might do what is in keeping with righteousness, that we may do what you desire. So, Lord, help us to have a conscience that is calibrated according to your word. Help us to do what our conscience shows us is right and wrong as you reveal it to us by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would also prepare our hearts for next week as we look to see what to do when our conscience seems to disagree with a fellow brother in Christ. Lord, we know we are not yet perfected in all these things. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, come soon. We need you. You are our only hope. And we thank you that you are our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.